Bibles to Romans 8. We're in Romans 8 this morning, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Before we get started, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. We say thank you. We say thank you for your mercy and your grace. We say thank you for your love. We say thank you for your word. We say thank you for your son. And Lord, we ask that as we come to your word right now, that by your spirit, you would bring conviction of its truth. That by your spirit, you would work in us, conforming us to the image of your son. And that we would know the hope of glory that comes through your son, Jesus, and by your spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Out of the mouths of babes, right? I heard a story recently from a pastor about a man named Luke. Now, Luke was a Christian. He'd been a Christian for a few years. Luke knew he had the Holy Spirit, but he didn't know quite what this meant or what to do with it. And so the man that was mentoring Luke told him that Spirit is like a force within Christians, a force that unites and binds the universe together, and that in order to harness the power of the Spirit, Luke had to look within. With practice, Luke made progress, eventually moving his lightsaber from one end of the room to the other, using only his mind. Many of you already got the point of that story. Many of you already got the point of the story, and the pastor telling the story revealed that that Luke's full name was Luke Skywalker, okay? And he had replaced Christ and Christian for Jedi, and he had replaced Holy Spirit for the Force. And there's an ingenious point that he was making with that. The ingenious point that he's making is that so often we fail to understand what it means that we have the Holy Spirit and what it means that he dwells in us and that he's working in us. And unfortunately, we can kind of adopt this view that the Spirit is like the Force, that in order to harness the Spirit or to be led by the Spirit, we've got to somehow tap into this energy that's within us. But is this true? Well, like Star Wars, we are living in a cosmic battle. Like Star Wars, there are unseen forces. Unlike Star Wars, we don't wage this war by some impersonal force. Unlike Star Wars, we don't have to harness some power within us. Unlike Star Wars, we're not facing two equally formidable forces, and the war does not depend on us. Praise God, the war does not depend on us. You are not Luke Skywalker. You don't need to harness the power of the Spirit within you. I heard a sigh of disappointment over here. So we began this series with a reminder that though we have the Spirit, and though we say we have the Spirit, though we say we can be filled with the Spirit, we struggle really to understand what this means. We struggle because, frankly, the Spirit moves like the wind. You know, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you don't know where the wind comes from or where it's going, but you see its effects. In the same way, we struggle to understand what the Spirit is doing, but we can see the effects of the work of the Spirit. And that's what we're thinking about in this series, which is titled The Special Effects, The New Work, or The Work of the Spirit in the New Covenant. We're looking at how the Spirit is working in our lives, what it means that we have the Spirit poured out upon us, what it means that we have the Spirit dwelling in us, what it means that we've been anointed by the Spirit. Those are the three messages. Today, we're thinking about the indwelling of the Spirit, the new covenant work of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. This message is on the indwelling work of the Spirit in the new covenant. And in this passage, we're going to see that the indwelling of the Spirit unites us to the life of the Son in the love of the Father. The indwelling of the Spirit unites us to the life of the Son in the love of the Father. We need more than to just say that we are indwelt by the Spirit. We need to understand what this means. And we're going to see Paul's argument for what this means here in chapter 8. And we're going to look at that in two portions. First, verses 1 through 11. We're going to look at the indwelling of the Spirit brings us into a living union with the Son. And then we're going to turn verses 12 through 17 to look at how the indwelling of the Spirit brings us into loving union with the Father. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life, and He is the Spirit of love. And He unites us as Christians to God. A word of context before we get too far here. You know, chapter 8 begins with, "There is therefore." And we're entering into the middle of an argument here. In the previous few chapters, Paul has been speaking about the law and the Christian and how all of this works. And he examines even his own life in that conversation. But something significant happens when he gets to chapter 8. In chapter 8, Luke refers to the Spirit of God 20 times. In chapter 8 alone, that's 2/3 of all the times he refers to the Holy Spirit in the entire letter of Romans. Paul refers to the Holy Spirit specifically, the person of the Holy Spirit, more times in chapter 8 than almost any other New Testament epistle in their entirety. There's only one other New Testament letter by Paul that mentions the Spirit more than chapter 8 of Romans. We need to see that because repetition is significant when we come to the Word of God. Paul is emphasizing an argument here. He's talked about how we're no longer under the law, but we are under grace. He's talked about in chapter 7 how the law of God brought his awareness of another law. There's the law of God, and then there's the law of sin. The law of God is holy and righteous and good, but the law of sin at work in our members prevents us from doing the good we know to do. The law of sin at work in our members prevents us from pleasing God. He ends that chapter 7 with the question of, if this is true, what hope do we have? Who could deliver us from this body that's riddled with sin? And his answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 25 of chapter 7, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. This is the holy, righteous, and good law. But with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I wanted to make that distinction because as soon as we jump into chapter 8, he starts saying the law, and he's using this in different ways. And there's really, when you look at the beginning of chapter 8, there's three different ways he's speaking of the law here. He speaks of the law of the Spirit of life. He speaks of the law of sin and death. And then he speaks of God's law, which I believe is distinct from the law of the Spirit of life. But we're gonna walk into the text now. Hopefully that's helpful as we get through this. We're going to begin in verse 1. First thing we're going to see is the indwelling of the Spirit brings us into living union with the Son. And he does that by freeing us from sin and death. Look at verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What the law kept us under was the power of sin and death. God's law awakened in us another law, Paul says in chapter 7, the law of sin and death. It's the power at work within our members that as soon as we're confronted with what is holy and right and good, we automatically do the other, right? Think about, for those who have kids, pretty easy to see that, right? Don't touch that. You're basically asking them to touch it. And then as they get older, they see, oh, there's consequences for that. And then because they're sinners, they become more sneaky. And they still do it. And don't worry, kids, we're all like that. We're all born in sin. That is part of our nature. We are born under the power of the law of sin and death. But what God has done in Christ is to free us from that law. God, what he has done in Christ, he has freed us from that law. And how does he do that? He does that by the power of his Spirit. Paul starts out very emphatic here in saying that there is no condemnation. He's making a very strong argument. You can't see it quite in the English, but the language there is very strong. It reminds me of one time whenever I was having trouble understanding something my professor was saying, and I disagreed with him on it. Really, I disagreed because I didn't understand, and I was asking questions, but I think my questions were a little out of place. And in his response, he gave me a very lengthy response, but he began the response with, "No, no, a million times no." That was the beginning of his response. He helped me out a lot in his response. He helped me to see what the Word of God was saying. Paul is here shouting, "No, no, a million times no. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation." Why? Because the Spirit has given us freedom from the law of sin and death. He's freed us from the law and sin and, law of sin and death for a purpose. Verse 3, he goes on, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Already we notice when we're looking at those verses that there's the law is being used in a few different ways here, right? God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What law is he referring to? Referring to his law. His law, because it is weakened by our flesh, because our flesh is under the law of sin and death. Our flesh can't do what God's law commands us to do. But that's why he sent his Son. The law is not the problem, okay? Paul has already said before, we're not under the law, we're under grace. But here he's upholding the law, saying God's law is holy and righteous and good. God's law is not the problem. We're the problem. Our flesh is the problem. Our sin is the problem. And as God has dealt with this problem through his Son, the Spirit brings freedom by freeing us from the law and sin and death. He brings us into union with Christ by freeing us from the law of sin and death and by uniting us to the Son, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law in us. We look at 1 Peter 2:24. It says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We've been freed from the law of sin and death so that we might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. How do we do that? By the Spirit. So we don't see where the Spirit's coming from, where he's going. We see the effects of the Spirit on our lives. The effects of the Spirit on our lives that we've been freed from sin and that we have been given the ability to obey. The indwelling of the Spirit brings us into living union with the Son as he frees us from sin and death. But notice also that he gives us life and peace. Paul says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." We could say that the Spirit has given us a new mindset. We could say that, but if we say that, we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't just assume that this is something automatic, that somehow because we have the mind of Christ, because we have a new mindset, that our thinking is always right. That we can say, "God, reveal this to me," and God will reveal something to you. God has spoken, and he's spoken through his word. He's given us a new mindset so that we might understand the word. It is the Spirit's work to convict us of the word. So we look in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is making this argument that the spiritual can't understand the word because it's discerned by the Spirit. And he says, we have the mind of Christ. Who's the we there? in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the apostles. Because he goes on to say to the Corinthians, you know, after he says, we have the mind of Christ, he says, but you, I can't address you as spiritual people. What makes them spiritual? What makes the apostles spiritual? It's knowledge of God. Knowledge of his word. And living that out. Living out the truth of God's word. That's what makes them spiritual people. Hebrews 5 says, the immature need milk because they're not trained in the word. But those who are mature practice the word of God. So the Spirit brings us away from slavery to sin and death. We're freed from the law of sin and death. He brings us into this new mindset, meaning that we can understand God's word, that God's word can apply to our hearts, that we can understand the truth of our sin and our need and of who Jesus is. For those of us here who are following Christ, just think about the change in your life when you came to the Lord and the new eyes that you had for the world around you. Things looked a whole lot different, didn't they? Things looked a whole lot different. It reminds me of when I first got glasses. I didn't get glasses till I was about 26. Is that right? I don't know. Something like that. But it was really late. No, it was 23, 24, because I had just started school. That was when I realized, oh, I need glasses. I was wearing reading glasses all the time, and a 23-year-old apparently is not supposed to use reading glasses. And so I went and got my eyes checked and got glasses. And you know what? I did not realize you could see leaves on trees. I had no clue. We're driving down the road in the work truck, and I'm just like, I cannot believe you can see leaves on trees driving down the road. I had new eyes. In the same way, when we came to Christ, by God's Spirit dwelling in us, we look at the world around, everything's different. Everything is different. Think about that time when God opened your eyes to see the world in this new way so that you could live according to the Spirit. And what is it to live according to the Spirit? To live according to the Spirit is to follow God's word. To live according to the Spirit is to submit to God's word. To live according to the Spirit is to come under the conviction of the truth of God's word and then follow. That's what it means to live according to the Spirit. It's not harnessing some power within us. It's not learning the way of the Jedi. It is walking according to God's word. This is how the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled through us, because we have been enabled by the Spirit to obey. We can hear God's word and we can know that it's true because the Spirit convicts us of its truth and we can walk in it. And then Paul goes on to describe the negative situation of the mind of the flesh. He says, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What he states in the negative can be applied in the positive here. While those who are set on the flesh are hostile to God, those with their minds set on the Spirit have peace with God. While those whose minds are set on the flesh do not submit to God's law, those whose minds are set on the Spirit walk according to God's law. We're enabled to obey. While they cannot, we can. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but those who are in the Spirit already have God's seal of approval on us because of what Christ has done. And when we look to God through Christ by the power of the Spirit, God is pleased with us. That's his work. That's what he's done. He's done that in our hearts by the power of his Spirit. The Spirit has freed us from the law of sin and death. The Spirit has given us life and peace through the Son so that we might live the life that God called us to. And in verses 9 through 11, he's showing that the Spirit brings us the hope of resurrection. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. These verses are the center of chapter 8. These verses are the center, the climax of this part of chapter 8 where he's making his argument come down. The reason this is all true is because the Spirit of God dwells in you. What does it mean that the Spirit of God dwells in us? To be quite honest, I think there is a bit of mystery here. I think there's a bit of mystery in how we understand this idea that God dwells in us by his Spirit. Because in one sense, God is omnipresent. There is nowhere that we can go to hide from the presence of God. In one sense, the Spirit of God is upholding all things, powerfully at work in the world in every crevice and crack and cranny, everywhere. The Spirit is working. But there's this new sense in which God's Spirit is working in and on our hearts in a new way. God, by his Spirit, has brought us into union with himself. I believe that's the best way for us to understand what it means that we're indwelt by the Spirit. It means that God is ever present with us by his Spirit through the Son. We are brought into living union with the Son by the indwelling Spirit. I know that's a little high and lofty for us. That's a little over our heads. There's still mystery there, even in that description. But this is how the Spirit works, isn't it? There's some mystery. The Spirit's work is always to exalt the Son. The Spirit's work is always to point to the Son. The Spirit convicts us of the truth regarding our sin and salvation through the Son. The Spirit brings us into living union with the Son so that just as Christ was risen from the dead, we can have the hope that we will be risen like him. The Spirit gives us the hope of resurrection. Paul used that verb dwell 3 times in chapter 7 to talk about indwelling sin. He uses it 3 times in these 3 verses to talk about the Spirit that indwells us. What we were once held captive to, we have been freed from. What once controlled us and held us in Adam, our head, is now the very person that unites us to Christ, who is our head. God has taken us out of that and brought us into this union by the power of the Spirit. Paul speaks of this new reality in Colossians 3 when he says that if then you've been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And when he appears, you'll appear with him. This hope we have by the Spirit. The Spirit assures us of this hope. He is our life. Christ is our life, and the Spirit of Christ dwells in us through faith, assuring us of the life that we have in him, the hope that we have of the resurrection and the future that Paul will speak about later in chapter 8. The first 11 verses, he's speaking about our union with the Son, that we have life by the Spirit in the Son. In the next section, the 12 through 17, he starts talking about our union with the Father. We've been brought into loving union with the Father. Look at verse 12 with me. Again, the indwelling of the Spirit brings us into loving union with the Father. We've not just been brought from death to life in union with the risen Christ, but we've been given a new identity as adopted sons in loving union with the Father. And he begins showing that the Spirit has freed us for obedience as children of God. The Spirit's work on our hearts is evidence. The Spirit's work in us as we obey, as we walk out the requirements of God's law, as we live according to God's law, as we live in light of God's word, the Spirit is giving evidence that we are his, that we are children. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It is only by the Spirit that we can put to death those things, that we can walk in obedience to God. It's only by the Spirit that we can follow God's commands, that we can live lives that are pleasing to God. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Fred Sanders said, to be led by the Spirit is to follow the Son of God. To be led by the Spirit is to know God's word and to submit to God's word. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit is not a feeling. It's not something that overtakes us, that comes over us like an emotion where we can say that, you know, I was led by the Spirit to do this thing. That's not to say that God can't move you to do certain things. It's not to say that God's Spirit won't move you to do certain things. But when Paul is talking about those who are led by the Spirit, he's talking about those who follow God's Son. He's talking about those who follow his word by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's the evidence that we're following the Spirit. That's the evidence that we're led by the Spirit. And that evidence not only testifies to us being led by the Spirit, it testifies that we are sons and daughters of God. Before you came to Christ, you did not have the power to obey. You could not follow God's Spirit if he was standing in front of you in bodily form, because you were held captive to the law of sin and death at work in you. But now that Christ has come and he has given his Spirit, you have been enabled to follow God. You've been able to submit to his commands and to obey. That is being led by the Spirit. And those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. The Spirit's freed us for obedience as children of God. The Spirit also bears witness to our hope of glory as sons and heirs. Look at verse 15. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit brings about moral change in our lives that testify to the fact that we are sons of God. If we're led by the Spirit, if we're walking in submission to God's word, that's the evidence. That's part of the evidence. But more than that, he tells us that we cry out to God. That's a work of the Spirit for us to cry out to God. The Spirit works on our hearts that calls us to cry out to God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I think we have a tendency to understand this here like a phone call, where we have a phone on our end and we pick up. God's on the other end, and the Spirit completes the connection. The Spirit testifies that we are children. He makes that connection for us. If we're going to use a faulty analogy and we're going to use telephones, then the Spirit is the one that causes us to pick up the phone. The Spirit is the one that causes us to cry out to God. The Spirit is not somehow testifying with our spirit that we say, God, I'm yours, right? And the Spirit makes the connection and says, yep. No, God, the Spirit is the one that works in us to even cry out to God. That's how he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Because apart from the Spirit, we cannot cry out to God. We can cry out in guilt. We can cry out in shame. But we cannot cry out in love apart from the work of the Spirit. The Spirit brings us into loving union with the Father and bears witness to our hope of glory as sons and heirs. Galatians 4, 3 through 7, it says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit within us that cries out to the Father. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Not only does the Spirit testify of our hope as children, but he testifies to the hope of glory that we have in Christ. Christ, our brother. It's a weird, I'm not comfortable saying that. It's a biblical idea. But that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit brings us into living union with the Son, through his life, death, resurrection, freeing us from the power of sin, enabling us to live according to God's way. The Spirit brings us into loving union with the Father, giving evidence that we are children through our obedience, through the moral change that's worked out in us, and giving evidence to our belonging to God as children as we cry out to him. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul is holding out for us this glorious hope that even as we follow Christ Jesus as our King, we will reign with him. Even as we follow Christ Jesus as King, when his kingdom comes, we will reign with him. We will inherit this glory with him. What does that do for our patience? What does that do for our ability to suffer? What does that do for us as we think about sharing the gospel and evangelism? What does that do for us when we're confronted with our own sin, when we're confronted with our weakness? God, by his Spirit, is assuring us of the hope that is not based upon us. It is a work of God in our hearts. And this hope will not disappoint. This hope will not disappoint. The Spirit is a seal of our acceptance with God through Christ Jesus. The Spirit is a seal of assurance for us that when Christ appears, we will appear with him. That's why Paul in the rest of chapter 8 goes on to talk about the sufferings and groanings of the world and talk about how all of creation groans. And they're groaning for what? They're groaning for that day when the children of God will receive what is promised. When God's kingdom will be made manifest once and for all, when all creation will be renewed. And as we look to that day and we see all the obstacles in between, including the ones we put in place, Paul says, what do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? It's a work of the Spirit to bring us into union with the Son. It's a work of the Spirit to bring us into union with the Father. And if the Spirit began that work, he will complete it. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on your strength or your ability to follow God's commands and your own power. The Spirit of God is working in you. Take courage. Take courage as you follow God's call. Take courage as you continue to discipline yourself in the Word, because this is what it means to follow the Spirit and to live according to the Spirit. Continue to discipline yourself in the Word. Continue to follow God. Continue to cry out to God for forgiveness when you're confronted with just another failure, knowing that God, by his Spirit, is holding you fast in Christ Jesus for that day. The indwelling of the Spirit is God's personal presence at work in our lives, assuring us of salvation in Christ, bringing us into living union with him, assuring us of God's love for us and the Father, uniting us to him by faith, and this hope will not disappoint. We can take courage. We can take courage. And I pray that's exactly what God will give us as we meditate on these truths, that we'll have courage to follow, that our eyes would be opened more and more to see the goodness of God at work in our hearts through Christ Jesus by the power of his Spirit. That we wait eagerly for his return. That we be willing to suffer. That we would delight and glory in his salvation. All those who have the Spirit and are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, united to the life of the risen Christ in the love of the Father, that we may be assured of our inheritance and glory as sons and heirs with Christ.